Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Randy Leedy of the BJU Bible Faculty. The title of his message is Enabled to Embrace the Excellent. The text is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11.
All right, open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. It was 20 years ago this year that there began a publishing phenomenon that lasted quite a number of years and I think to some extent still continues. Stephen Covey published a book entitled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And that book was very widely read, very widely appreciated. It had a lot of biblical sense in it, although Stephen Covey is a Mormon. But one of his main points, his second of the seven habits of highly effective people, was this: begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. That's just common sense. If you don't know where you're heading, you don't have any idea whether the steps you're taking day by day are taking you any place you want to go. You can float along and just do what seems attractive, but that's not one of the habits of highly effective people. And we do want to be highly effective for God. Covey, as a Mormon, did not teach biblical truth per se, but the truth he taught is found in the Bible in many, many places. And Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, is one of those passages. So let's read three verses, beginning with verse 9. Paul prays for the Philippians, and he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now, the end in view in this passage, the end that we're to begin with in mind, is given to us at the end of verse 10 and in verse 11, that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. When we finally stand before the Lord, we'll stand before him righteous, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. There's the ultimate end of all things, that God be glorified and God be praised. Now, let me admit right from the outset here that when I, like you, sat in chapel, lo, these many years ago, and heard things like this, it didn't exactly always grab my interest and affection. Standing before the Lord, God glorified for all eternity, that seemed so theoretical and far away. It didn't seem particularly relevant to the pressures I was under at the moment or the desires I had. But that's really because at that point in my life, I had learned so little of what it is to set my affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And now, as I near 50, I can say that thinking of the day of Christ is much more compelling to me than it used to be. I realize that more of my life is behind me than is ahead of me, and the day of Christ seems closer and closer at hand all the time. I can imagine some of you saying, "Well, okay, an eternity from now, when I'm nearing 50, maybe I'll think that way too, but for today, this just sounds like chapel talk and not really anything very interesting." Well, there may be a number of issues with a statement like that, but the one I want to put my finger on at the moment is nearing 50 is not an eternity away. I probably can't convince you of that, but when you get there, when you get here, if I think of it from my own perspective, you'll realize that it just seemed like a few snaps of the fingers since you sat in chapel in university. And so this is a compelling thing for us, to be concerned about the day of Christ, knowing that we're moving there much more rapidly than we think and realize. But even among the younger people who may have a tendency to think of all this as very far away, there probably still are some, I hope many of you, who already have done better than I had done at your age in setting your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. And this is of compelling interest to you. And to read a passage like we've read does capture your attention and fill you with desire to know what it means and see it fully fleshed out in your daily experience. And to you I say amen, and may your tribe increase. And to you in particular, I'm speaking today as we look at these verses. Now, the title of my message is, well, let's just leave that in suspense for a little while. I'll let you listen for it. Listen for a phrase with words that begin with the letter E. And if I don't run out of time, we'll talk about the title when we get to the end. Now, if we are to stand well before the Lord in the day of Christ, as Paul describes at the end of verse 10 and verse 11, there are some things we'll have to do today. And actually, as we look at this passage, if we start at the end and work backward, we can see the step that leads to the outcome, the step that leads progressively to the next stage, moving toward the outcome. And so if we start at the middle of verse 10, that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, and we ask, okay, what will it take for me to be able to do that? Well, just back up a stage. What does it say at the beginning of verse 10? In order to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, we will have to approve things that are excellent. Approve things that are excellent. Now, we'll have to make discriminating choices then. Paul is talking about sizing things up and assessing whether they are good, whether they're bad, whether they're inferior, whether they're superior, and choosing the best. We'll have to make these discriminating choices, and we'll talk more about that in a moment as the main focus of the message. But right now, let's ask this other question. Well, how are we to do that? How are we to be able to discriminate between what is inferior and what is superior? Well, back up another stage. And he says in verse 9, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. We will have to have an abounding love that is conditioned by what the Greek words indicate here, an accurate, full, clear, complete knowledge, and a well-developed ability to perceive and assess. Those are the things that will be required in order for us to embrace those things which are excellent. Now, let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves something along this line. Now, let's imagine we could somehow instantly poll everyone in the audience about a long list of items like this. Certain TV shows, certain videos, certain styles of dress, certain music, certain weekend recreations, all kinds of things like this on a list. And for each of those items, we would each categorize each item as inferior, neutral, or superior. And let's suppose we could immediately have the results flashed on a screen behind us for all of us to see. Do you suppose we would all agree about the value of every item on that list? Well, obviously, we would not. There would be a tremendous amount of disagreement. And it would be very fascinating if we could somehow get a handle on just how much disagreement there would be among ourselves about the spiritual value of these various items on the list as we strive to discern and embrace that which is excellent. That really is a problem, isn't it? I mean, if it's easy to embrace what's excellent, then we would expect there to be a pretty wide agreement on what is excellent that's to be embraced. But the fact of the matter is, there's a tremendous amount of disagreement. And so this is not just as easy as falling off a log. There's a challenge here in this passage. And in order to make assessments of what really is good, by the way, let's just suppose we could include God in our survey and we get his input on these things to be flashed up on the screen after we would see all of our own input. Maybe that would be a sobering moment for many of us to see what God thinks of the things we love, what God thinks of the things we hate. For some of us, that may be a shock and a reversal. How were we to know what God wanted, what really was excellent? Well, that's where the first part of that passage comes in. This will require abounding love conditioned by knowledge and this well-developed perception. And we'll talk more about that a little later on. Now, let's think for a moment about how Paul uses his prayers at the outset of his epistles. Paul very often will take the main ideas he wants to develop in that letter and he'll present them in some form in the beginning in a prayer. And this gives us a God-centered focus on what he knows are the key points he's going to be developing. So in Philippians 1, the book of Philippians, this prayer begins with a request for abounding love. We come over to chapter 2 and we read something like this. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You hear the plea there for abounding love? He pleads for abounding love after, at the outset of the epistle, he's prayed for it. Well, that's what we're going to see in the book of Philippians if we'll take a pass through the book, looking for those places where Paul talks about approving things that are excellent, embracing the excellent. He won't always say it in just those words. In fact, hardly ever will he. But you will see Paul constantly in this book engaging in the assessment of things to find true excellence. And let's look at as many of these as we can have time for in the next few minutes. We won't have to read far. If we move right on down into the next section of the book, beginning in verse 12, we find Paul describing his circumstances to his readers. He's in prison as he writes this book, and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. A decree for his execution could materialize at any day. And Paul has to have thoughts and feelings about that situation, doesn't he? Well, he certainly does. And those thoughts and feelings may be a little bit of a surprise. Think how you would feel if you were in a prison awaiting sentence, life or death, and you didn't know which it would be. What would you be concerned about? Well, here's Paul's reasoning, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm between a rock and a hard place here. I'm really squeezed. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I'm on the horns of a dilemma here. But the problem is there are two excellent choices. If I die, I'll be with Christ. That's excellent. But if I live, I'll be able to serve you. That's excellent. I don't know which excellence to choose. And what's especially striking here is what Paul doesn't even talk about. He doesn't talk about pain. He doesn't talk about suffering. He doesn't talk about shame. There's not a word of concern about personal comfort here. The thing that would most consume most of us doesn't even register with Paul because he has embraced the excellent. He's been able to tell there's a difference between my comfort and the glory of Christ, and it's the glory of Christ that matters. And I see two ways to glorify Christ, by my life or by my death. And so I'm really on the horns of a dilemma. How many of us would have even thought that way? Well, let's go on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Here's how you can really make me happy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Suppose somebody came to you and said, hey, tell me what I can do for you that will really make you happy. How can I just want to make you happy. What can I do that will really make you happy? What would you say? That was not a hard question for Paul. If the Philippians had asked him what they could do that would really make him happy, he'd say, hey, just be of one mind. Just have the mind of Christ. That will make me happier than anything. Would we ever think of that? Would that even register in our consciousness? Paul has embraced the excellent. Have we? He says in verse 14 of chapter 2, if you'll look down to that verse, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul is envisioning a lifestyle by the Philippians that will set them apart from the ungodly, twisted age in which they live. Paul has seen the difference between two ways of living. He's embraced the excellent, and he's encouraging the Philippians to do the same. How much like the world are we instead of being different from the world? If we're like the world, we know nothing about embracing the excellent. If we move forward, later in the chapter, down to verse 20, we can see Paul describing the sense of excellence that he sees in some of his very own co-workers as compared to others. So in verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says, in referring to Timothy that he hopes to send to Philippi soon, he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care, who will genuinely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And so Paul sees in Timothy a spiritual excellence to be commended that sets him apart from even others of Paul's co-workers. How much of that Timothy excellence can be seen in us? that people would be able to put their finger on us and say, there's no one quite like that person for serving the Lord. Now, in chapter 3, as we move on, Paul talks about some false teaching here. And he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, a derogatory term for the circumcision. Mutilators is what the word means. He says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul's looking at two approaches to so-called Christian living, and he's seeing one of them as a matter of false teaching and one of them as the true gospel. He has embraced the excellent and is encouraging the Philippians to do the same. Can you distinguish between the truth and error, as Paul is describing? As he goes on in chapter 3, boy, I wish we had time here. Really, probably the high point of Paul's embracing the excellent comes out as he talks about all of his earthly advantages that mean nothing to him. In fact, he turns away from them as from a putrid pile of garbage in order to embrace the excellency of all excellencies, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord, the fellowship of his sufferings, conformity to his death, in order to participate in the power of his resurrection. Paul has embraced what is truly excellent and is encouraging the Philippians along the same line. Have we embraced that excellence? Do we have any desire to know the fellowship of his sufferings and the conformity to his death? Well, in verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul gives us the positive side of what he had at the beginning of chapter 3. He was warning against false teachers there, but in chapter 3, verse 17, here's the positive side. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Who are your role models? Paul says, watch people's lives and pattern your life after the people who patterned their life after us. Paul says there's a difference in how people live. Make sure you know where excellence lies and embrace that excellence. Well, how many of us choose that kind of person as our role models? Or are we more inclined to choose for our role models those who are described more in verse 18? For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. The end. Begin with the end in mind. They are these people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We can't take those people as our role models and expect to stand well in the day of Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, there's more, and I hope you'll come back to Philippians and search it out for yourself as you have occasion. But let me not fail to include chapter 4, verse 8, a familiar passage where Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What are you going to fix your mind on? Paul has discerned what is excellent, and he's cataloged for us here a list of excellent things on which to fix our minds and dwell upon. Is that what we fix our minds and dwell upon? Now, if you're with me to this point and you're really rightly responding to God's word, you're saying this much at least. Well, I want to embrace the excellent. But this example that Paul has set for us is so high. Who can attain to it? How do we get there? Well, remember, the prayer begins like this. Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. There's a way to rise to that level of spiritual excellence that Paul embodies for us. And this is the way. Abounding love, conditioned with knowledge, accurate knowledge, and well-developed perception. And I wish there were time to pursue all of those words at the length they deserve. But let's give some special attention at least to this idea of love. What is this abounding love that Paul is talking about? In essence, this is just an inclination of the soul, the whole inner being, to consider someone else as more important than myself. We know the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. A person whose life is a life of love is a person who doesn't look at things in terms of what he can get out of them or she can receive from them. This is the person who looks at things in terms of what I have to engage in the service of someone else. When love abounds that way, you've got the foundation for learning to embrace the excellent. Stretch that out. Go ahead and let that love be stretched a little bit. Give yourself in ways that cost you, in ways that hurt a little bit, in ways that are not so easy for you to do, but you know are right. But as you stretch yourself in that direction, you'll need knowledge and judgment. I mean, after all, are you to give your last dollar to the drunken beggar along the side of the road out in front of the bar? I don't think so. Are you to gather together a group of the homeless and turn over the keys to your house and cars and let them have them while you take your family to live out under a bridge? I don't think so. I don't think that's love conditioned by knowledge and well-developed perception. We'll have to go to the scripture and the various means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to steer our love in the productive direction. Prayer, careful study of the Bible, the fellowship of the saints and serving in the body of Christ, listening to preaching that is sound, scripturally sound, and engaging with it and letting it expand and stretch and challenge us. These are the means that the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts uses to push us forward along this path toward the end that we envision of our lives ultimately being for the praise and glory of God. And really, the fact that this is a prayer is the very thing that brings us to the full title of this message. You perhaps have picked up something of the title if you've heard me say, embrace the excellent. Embracing the excellent, they're your words that start with E. But that's not really the full title. The fact that this is all couched for us in a prayer brings this to our attention. We're utterly incapable of doing this on our own. Paul doesn't say this to the Philippians in the tone of strict command. He doesn't say, let your love abound. No more. Perceive better. Embrace the excellent. No, no, no. It's all couched in a prayer. And this I pray, that your love may abound, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. If all that happens, how is it to happen? Paul's expressing it in a prayer because he's showing his utter dependence upon God. And that's where our dependence must lie. We can't do this. We can't find within ourselves the ability to think this way and reason this way and embrace these things that are truly excellent because they reflect the character of our God. No, all of our fleshly inclinations are just the opposite. We'll have to be enabled to embrace the excellence. Enabled to embrace the excellent. There's the full title, and it puts our finger, focuses our attention on the operation, the gracious operation of God in our lives. Now, I wish we had time to pursue some applications of this, but let me just take a couple very briefly. The young lady who has been enabled to embrace the excellent, when she's on a shopping trip, and she's looking for something for her wardrobe, she knows that there's a difference between the way society conditions a young lady to dress and the way God would have his holy young ladies to dress. And she's reasoning as she looks in the mirror. And she's not thinking just, will this make me cute? Will this attract the eye of the man I hope to attract? No, no, no. The eye of the man who will do her good all her days is the man who will value her modesty. She'd better embrace the excellent and dress to attract that young man's eye if she wants to stand sincere and without offense in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Let's talk about the young men. As the young men surf the internet and they're presented with all kinds of options, they won't just float along doing what comes natural, following the links that interest them. Wait a minute. The interest is often the prurient interest, to use a good old-fashioned term. It's the fleshly interest. It's the interest that will drag us down into our lusts and ultimately to destruction if we pursue those things. The young man who has embraced the excellent will be able to say no to those invitations to evil, and he will often say it's time to stop surfing and get on with something truly valuable, truly excellent, that I may stand before the Lord sincere and without offense. This is not theory. This is not impossible. This is not beyond anyone's experience. Paul was a real living, breathing human being with all the same weaknesses that we have. But we see in this book a pattern of his embracing the excellent. And he prayed for it, for his readers. That includes you and me. He prayed for this for us. Is God able to do this? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And so let's seek him and depend upon him for this enabling to embrace the excellent.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Randy Leedy of the BJU Bible Faculty. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.